Go ahead and open up our Bibles to the book of Titus this morning. This is where we stopped last week, and so we'll start where we stopped, Titus chapter 3. And again, the subject is on salvation, security, and spiritual growth. We're just dealing with basic doctrine. And I know that most of you sitting here, you've got this down pat, but there's a lot of folks listening that may not. And it's all right for us to revisit these things, whether we think we know them, all that we know about them, we've got it down pat or not. It's not going to hurt us. And we're dealing with the connection of all the works of God's grace within salvation, namely that of propitiation, then substitution and regeneration. That's where we left off last week. Remember, the word propitiation is not a word you hear a lot, but it is a Bible word, and that means it's been preserved by the Spirit of God in the text of Scripture. And we've seen all the references to that word and that work last week in Scripture, and defined it by the Bible. It's a work that's explained by the offerings of the Old Testament, both of which on one side there were offerings that were designed to be for the transgression of sin or for the committed act of rebellion against the Lord. And then there were offerings on the other side that were pertaining to the worship of God and seeking to please and honor God. So the cross, in that sense, answers the needs of the sinner as well as so honored God. Christ honored God by the complete trust and faith and an offering of worship, even devoted love. That scene of the sacrifice of Christ at the cross, that such is a sweet-smelling savor unto God. And it's an offering then that stands good for the sins of the whole world, so much so, much more than we needed personally, but also it stands for the eternal satisfaction of God as well. So God, He's just as pleased with Christ's work at the cross today as He was the day that it happened. That offering of Himself is still a sweet-smelling savor to God the Father, and it's always going to be a sweet-smelling savor unto God. And we that are in Christ, we enjoy that standing of propitiation, meaning Jesus is the answer for what we needed with God, and Jesus is the answer for what God desired from us. God's wrath is completely satisfied. So too was God's expectation and demands to the point of eternal gratification and enjoyment. That's what propitiation stands for. Now, we also considered the doctrine of substitution, whereas that's not a Bible word, it's most certainly a Bible doctrine. And as well as propitiation, it files under God's work of salvation. Christ in our stead, the Bible says, He would die for our sin. That is our nature of sin. That's sin potential. And He dies for our sins. And He dies in our stead for sinners. He takes on the full judgment of God in our stead, and He pays in full. Then in His stead, we're received by God. We're received as we trust Christ. God receives us in His name for His glory because of His work at the cross, and we get His life. Eternal life is Jesus Christ, and we get that life because of His righteousness that is imputed to us because of His faith. As a man, Christ fulfilled the law of God as the just, the sinless one. He lived by His faith. See, that's the idea of substitution. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21 says, "For He hath made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him." And the doctrine of substitution also falls under the heading of the doctrine of salvation. Then there's the matter of regeneration, which pertains to the new birth, as well as a spiritual quickening or a spiritual resurrection. The Bible says in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23, He says, being born again, that's, Jesus said, that's of the Spirit. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the Word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. The first birth is the water birth. It's the natural birth. It's of the flesh, and that which is flesh is of the flesh, and it can't please God, the Bible says in Romans 8:8. It says, those that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh. It even tells us that to be in the flesh is to be at enmity against God. So it stands to reason then that Jesus would say Marvel not that I say unto thee, ye must be born again. And that's what regeneration is speaking of. The sinner is dead in trespasses and sins spiritually. Being dead spiritually means he is cut off from God in his spirit. In a word, the sinner is lost. Now, we often talk about, I once was lost, but now I'm found. That's our songs. That's the way we usually view the word. We're looking at it from our perspective. You know, I was lost in this world until I met the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's from our perspective, and it's proper. But the word, as it's used in the Bible, is looking at it from God's perspective. We're lost to God, like the father whose son is lost, or the woman whose coin is lost, or the shepherd whose sheep is lost. We were lost to God. God made man for His glory. He made him in His image to reflect His glory and honor. And when sin entered in, that image was defaced and it was corrupted, and we can no longer bring honor and glory to God, and we were cut off from God. And so that's the importance of regeneration. There is no spiritual access to God apart from the new birth. The Bible says here in Titus chapter 3, this is where we left off. Look at verse 4. Titus 3, verse 4. It says, but after that the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. Now that's an important verse there, verse 5. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. Regeneration comes from not only being renewed of the Holy Ghost, as in being born again, but there's a washing involved. And the Bible says in Revelation chapter 1, verse 5, that washing is by the blood of Christ. And this regeneration is of God. Those who experience such do so by faith upon willingly receiving Christ. And when we willingly receive Christ, there's a miracle that takes place. We are born of the Spirit. We are born of God. We are born of incorruptible seed. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. And continuing on then with the different works of grace under the heading of salvation, there's this matter of sanctification. Sanctification. And this is the one that kind of will enter into some folks as being controversial, that meaning different people will have different ideas about what sanctification is. And a lot of times when this happens, you'll find out, you know, that one's trying to stand for a truth while disqualifying other truth. But all truth has to be reconciled. And the Bible doesn't say one thing and then turn right around and say something else. That doesn't happen. It has to be reconciled. And so if you believe something and it doesn't jive with everything else you're reading, chances are you probably got the wrong idea about what it is you're believing. There's nothing wrong with the book. There can be something wrong with the way we're looking at it. Excuse me. You take the subject of the dead in Christ being raised again. People will say, well, when we die, we just await that resurrection day. You know, and that's when we'll be raised again, and we just await that day. And then there are others that say, well, no, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And when you die, you go straight to the Lord. And you say, well, which one's right? Because the Bible says both. Well, if the Bible says both, and it does, both must be right. You don't have to choose one against the other. The fact is, when you die, you go straight to the Lord, but your body awaits the day of resurrection as far as when Christ returns. And that's the way a lot of truth is. And when it comes to this matter of sanctification, you'll have those that will say, no, 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 you got to sanctify yourself. And then you'll have those that say, no, it's a matter of God's grace that we're sanctified. And this matter of sanctification does, first of all, appear under the heading of God's work of salvation. That means that's something God does for us. We're often going to hear about salvation as the free pardon of sin. But we're talking about something that's really greater than a pardon. There's a whole lot more involved in our being saved than just being forgiven for our sins. And that's not to say that all that's not important. All that is important, certainly a part of it. Salvation's more than you just getting a clean slate with God. I want to start over and I need a clean slate. Well, if God gave you a clean slate and that's all salvation was, you wouldn't last one day before you messed up that slate. There's more to salvation than just getting a clean slate with the Lord, and that's what we're talking about. So what is sanctification? Well, it speaks of God upon regeneration and propitiation and substitution, setting apart the believer for himself alone. Meaning that when you're saved, you become his property. You belong to the Lord. You were purchased. You were purchased, bought by a price. That price is the blood of Christ, that washing of regeneration. That makes us his. We now belong to the Lord. And there's seen in Scripture both divine sanctification and also personal sanctification. That is, where you've got on one side God setting someone apart, and then based upon that, you have someone, that one that's been set apart for God, setting themselves apart from the world and from the practice of sin to live unto God. And that's necessary. Both are necessary, not in getting to heaven, but one is based on the other. One's a work of God, the other's the act of the one who has been sanctified by God. Now, in a little bit, we'll if we have time, we'll get into justification and what that means to salvation. But let me just say at this time that justification is something that takes place in heaven for the one that he has saved. And sanctification is speaking from what God does for the one who is saved upon earth. Meaning he sets us apart. We right now that are saved are no longer of this world. We belong to the Lord. We've been set apart for God. And I want to point that out now because God never justifies anyone in heaven that he doesn't sanctify on earth. And it's based upon that divine sanctification that a person then sanctifies themselves from the activities of the sinfulness of the world. And that deals with separation. That deals with our fellowship with God. Now, God would instruct Israel in Leviticus. He would say, you're holy. He would tell them, you're holy unto me. And he would say, I have sanctified you to myself. And then he would go on to say, now, sanctify yourselves and be ye holy, for I am holy. And the Lord would point that out, and you see both truths there in that one verse. Speaking of divine sanctification, which is a work of God, here in 1 Peter chapter 1, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1, he says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Verse 2. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. So you notice there in the middle of the verse there, he says, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit. Now, with regeneration then, we see sanctification is wrought to us of the Spirit. The election spoken of in the verse is not speaking of God in eternity choosing who is going to be saved and who will not be saved. Because as you study the Scriptures, which you're commanded to do in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, you study the Scriptures, which of course that's different than a Calvinist reading what a Calvinist has to say about these matters. We study the Scriptures and we notice that election, the idea of election, is a matter there, not just the saved of the New Testament, but it also applies to Israel, the people of Israel. They're called God's elect in Isaiah chapter 45, verse 4. And not only that, in Isaiah chapter 42, verse 1, the Lord Jesus Christ is called God's elect. Now, that's all important. So think about that. I mean, you know, they say, well, you're studying salvation, you're not going to deal with election because you don't believe Calvinism. No, we'll deal with election. We're not afraid of that doctrine at all. I love that doctrine. I love the doctrine of predestination. Right. Predestination is a wonderful work of God's grace after we're saved. Right. We're predestined to go to heaven. All right? God didn't choose who's going to heaven, who's going to hell. That's the main point, all right? The Calvinist will try to make an argument about his philosophy, about his theory, and he'll try to use the way things time out, you know. The offerings, the feast, and how, you know, Christ is born at Passover, or born at the Feast of Tabernacles. He dies at Passover. During the Feast of Unleavened Bread there, you've got all that scene there with the pointing towards the resurrection of Christ. All of that happened just like that. And so the Calvinists say, see how all that landed just like that? God's in charge. We don't have any problem with God working things out according to time. We just don't believe and don't see it in the Bible that God chose who's going to heaven, who's going to hell. And that's a big deal. Amen. Now, when it comes to this matter of election, we see this, that salvation is from our sins and the damnation coming because we were salvaged from our ruin. And they say, well, elect describes that act of God choosing us to salvation. But that couldn't possibly be true. Because we who are beneficiaries of New Testament salvation are not the only ones that the Scripture calls the elect. So you can't just try to force that definition to that, talking about, well, see, we're elect, that means we were chosen to salvation. God elected us. See, once you start off down that road, you're going to run into other things. You'll hear Calvinists say, well, God so loved the world, but really, do we really know what he meant when he said the world? You know, what is it? That's somebody who's believed one thing, but they believe it wrong, so they start trying to make the rest of truth fit in with their own preconceived ideas. And it skews everything they're saying. Now, any child knows what John 3:16 means by the world. Obviously, there's no reason to get confused there, so there's a chance then, a good chance, they're wrong on their other views about stuff. Now, the nation of Israel is called the elect, and so too is the Lord Jesus Christ. You say, well, what's the problem there? I don't understand. Well, things like Numbers chapter 16. There's a record of a man named Korah, and the destruction befalls him because of a rebellion he leads. He's trying to exalt himself above the law of God, above the lawgiver who is Moses. And there's a lot of people get caught up in his rebellion. And the Bible says that the earth opened up her mouth and swallowed him, and everything that pertained to Korah and all those that were with him went down into the pit. Now I believe that's referring to the pit of hell. You say, well, what of it? Well, Korah went to hell. Well, so he's part of the elect. You understand? That's going to create a little bit of problem for your theory. Someone said, well, you can't prove that the pit is hell there. I believe it's hell, but if you say, okay, you can't prove it, what about Luke 16? Luke 16 talks about a rich man who goes to hell. And you're not talking about any, you know, generalization of just somebody going to hell, because when that rich man goes to hell, he prays and he says, Father Abraham. You know what that is? That is a Jewish man who goes to hell. So he's elect. But he doesn't go to heaven. All right? And so you say, well, how could that possibly deal with salvation? The answer is it didn't. It doesn't. All right? And you don't get your definitions by Calvinists. You let the Bible define the Bible. Look at Isaiah chapter 42. Isaiah chapter 42. Now, when it comes to the term the elect, the term election, the Calvinists have the wrong definition. And along these lines, consider again, Jesus Christ is called the elect. Here in Isaiah chapter 42, look at verse 1. Isaiah chapter 42, verse 1. This is a prophecy over 700 years before Christ is born. And it's dealing with the truth of his humanity, the incarnation. And it says there, behold, my servant whom I uphold. It's talking about Jesus now. Behold, my servant whom I uphold. Mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. I put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not cry nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed shall he not break, and smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth. He shall not fail nor be discouraged till he have set judgment in the earth, and the isles shall wait for his law. Thus saith God the Lord, he that created the heavens and stretched them out, he that spread forth the earth and that which cometh out of it, he that giveth breath unto the people upon it, and spirit that, to them that walk therein, I the Lord have called thee in righteousness, and will hold thine hand, and will keep thee, and give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light of the Gentiles, to open the blind eyes, to bring out the prisoners from the prison, and them that sit in darkness out of the prison house. I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. Behold, the former things that are come to pass, and new things do I declare, before they spring forth, I tell you of them. Now there's no doubt, as you look there, that that's talking about Jesus. That's talking about Christ as a man and the relationship and the fellowship that he and the Father have with each other. And it's plain to see there, according to verse 1, he's the elect. You say, we're elect, meaning we're chosen by God to salvation. No, I can't mean that. Why? Because Israel's the elect in Isaiah 45, and not all of them are saved. And Christ is God's elect. So how do you figure that? I mean, Jesus Christ believed on Jesus Christ before the foundation of the earth. I mean, you see, that doesn't make any sense. How could he be elected to be saved back in eternity? Election doesn't pertain to salvation. That's clear. And so you get some passages that gives some light on. 2 Peter chapter 1, they often talk in verse 10, wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure, for if you do these things, you shall never fall. Now, if election pertained to salvation, how could you make that thing sure? I mean, if it did, how could you make your election sure if what the Calvinists teach about election is true? If election meant you're chosen by God to salvation in eternity, how could you make that sure? God chose you. And if he didn't choose you, how could you make it sure? What difference could you make about it at all? You understand? That the point is, that's not what it's saying. It doesn't mean what they think it means. 2 Peter, the context is of a kingdom. And in that kingdom, which is the glory of God on display, Christ is going to reign on earth and saints are going to reign with him. But the Bible shows us that's conditional. Just because we have eternal life and we're going to always be with the Lord doesn't mean we get to reign with him. There's a great many of us that will not reign with him. Why? Because we lived for the flesh. And we forfeited our inheritance in the kingdom. We lost the influence of the Spirit of God in our life. We didn't bear the fruit of the Spirit of God in our life because everything was about right here, right now, convenience, comfort, and we lived for the flesh. And therefore, we miss out on the glories that come later as far as reigning with Christ and his glory, and all that's clear. The Bible says in Romans chapter 8 that we will reign with him if we suffer with him. If we suffer with him. Not saying you got to go to, if you're going to go to heaven, you got to suffer with him. He's not saying that. He's talking about reigning with him. Don't get ahead. Don't let your opinion mess with what it's saying. The Bible says Christ will reign. In Old Testament prophecy, we see Israel will reign with Christ. And there are saints that are going to reign with Christ. If the conditions are met. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 11, it says it is a faithful saying, if we be dead with him, we shall live with him. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. Deny us what? The context is the reign. Amen. He talks about if we don't abide faithful, he abides faithful. He can't deny himself. We're in the body of Christ. And we're not going to go to hell because we forfeited our inheritance. But we forfeited our inheritance if we live after the flesh. And that much is true. Romans 8:17 says, if children, then heirs, heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. And that's what election's pertaining to. It's up to every saint to make their calling and election sure. God in his foreknowledge determined those that have believed upon his son Jesus Christ, who walk in the Spirit, who suffer with Christ, God's determined that they will reign with Christ. He did not determine who those individuals would be. The scripture says that qualification is whosoever will. You don't have to take one truth and throw it out the window to make room for the way you're seeing another truth. They're both true. God's foreknowledge, God's predestination, God's election, all of this is true. But it's based upon whosoever will. So again, we were looking at 1 Peter, and what he said was, in regards to sanctification, he said, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit. When, then, were you sanctified by the Spirit? When were you washed in regeneration? When were you born of the Spirit? Folks, it happened when you got saved. That's when you are sanctified by God. He says we're sanctified through the sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Again, that happened when you believed. Now, sanctification took place at the moment you were saved. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 30, He says, but of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. That according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. Those are the things you got to have. Those things that you take to your prayer closet with you every time you pray is you're not wise, you're not set apart, you're unclean in your flesh. I mean, those are things to remember. We're not like God. But you know, he has made unto us Christ, and Christ is our wisdom. He is righteousness. He is sanctification. He's our redemption. And so we can glory in the Lord when we're before the Lord in the name of Jesus Christ. A verse that we've looked at several times together already in this particular study, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13. He says, but we're bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and the belief of the truth. So you didn't believe the truth way back there before the world was. There came a time when I was a teenage young man, and I believed the gospel. And I was born of the Spirit. I was washed in regeneration, renewed of the Holy Ghost, and sanctified through the Spirit of God at that point. And a study of that verse clears up any confusion caused by Calvinism, because God chose to salvation those who would believe the truth and be sanctified by the Spirit. Doesn't say God chose who's going to be saved. That's, again, by whosoever will. But according to their will, once they're regenerated, once they're saved, then God sanctifies them. And they enjoy the benefits of propitiation. Sanctified. They're sanctified. Set apart to God. They belong to God. And based on that fact, each and every believer should sanctify themselves. Set yourself apart from the world. Why? Because you're no longer of the world. You've been sanctified on this earth. You've been set apart by God on this earth. So you set yourselves apart and you live day by day unto the Lord, and we will be blessed if we do so, both now and forever. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Look over there. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and get verse 23. And it says there, and the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it. Now these points, once understood, once they're examined in light of Scripture, we see not only is it profitable to our understanding what salvation is, but it also clears up the confusion about security. And the doctrine of security is a matter of eternal security. See, someone says, well, I believe in the security of the believer. I don't believe in the eternal security of the believer. Then you don't believe in security at all. I mean, if you can lose your salvation, you've already lost it. Amen. You lost it before you got to church this morning. How's that? I mean, let's just be honest. They're talking about, hey, you lost it because you went to the bar. Someone lost it because they died in a car wreck because there's beer in the car. You know, all that stuff. They want to make issues over sin they're not guilty of. But the Bible says the thought of foolishness is sin. The Bible talks about whatsoever is not of faith is sin. See, sin's easy. It's easy to do. And so, you know, we can't define it by that which other people are guilty of. We're guilty. And here's what we see, that this matter of eternal security, being saved forever, it's of the Lord. It says right there, faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it. That is, preserve us blameless unto that time that Christ comes. Now let's look over at Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4 again. Romans chapter 4. And to get started on the subject of justification. Justification. It's involved in the salvation of the Lord. It's a guarantee of eternal security. If you understand what justification means, you know the issue's done. It's not a matter of can I hold on? Can I endure? Can I make it? Now you've made it. If you're justified by God, that means the one who really has the say-so has already said so. It's a done deal. So justification is done. And so this is a matter of eternal security. And we're not talking about, you know, being justified before men. And we're not talking about self-justification. We're talking about God justifying someone in the name of Christ. And that's based upon the work that Jesus performed at the cross. And not just that someone died for you at the cross, but who died for you at the cross. And to repeat, no one on earth is sanctified unto the Lord that God hasn't justified in heaven. You're not set apart for God until God has ruled. You're justified. And then he sets you apart for himself there. That word justified, that's the way it's used. Justification, justified, that's a done deal. It's a closed issue there. And we're already justified. God has already ruled. The ruling's not going to be overturned later. How superficial would that be? How useless would that be if God's ruling could be overturned? That would be silly. Amen. I mean, if you believed God's ruling could be overturned, what would be the point of being justified to begin with? See, it wouldn't be a ruling by the judge at all. So God justifying the sinner now, when he knows the sinner still has sin at work in his fleshly members, and he knows the world is still wicked, and the devil's a successful tempter, if God just temporarily justifies the sinner, and it's just temporary, it's based on conditions of how the sinner behaves, what's the point? The sinner still has sin in their fleshly members. The world is still under the blindness and the deception of Satan, and Satan is a successful tempter that we have to be warned against. You know what the Bible says in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 8? It says, he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence in the context of salvation. Abounded means he prevailed. That means this, that the Lord, he created a situation where we're secure in Christ, and we can enjoy always assurance of salvation because he abounded. He prevailed in our behalf in wisdom and prudence. He knows you still have sin at work in your members. He knows you're in this world that's no friend to God. He knows Satan is still the devil and he's still a tempter. He knows all that. And it's not in the balance. It's not in the air. It's not a maybe, maybe I hope so. If I've done enough good works, it's not like that. We're not going to get to the judgment and find out if we're good enough to get in. That ain't going to happen. We already, those of us that believed on Christ, we had our day in court. And God the Father, really we settled out of court. God the Father ruled in our behalf. Case closed. They're just. He justified us based upon our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and the faith of Christ, which fulfilled the law of God. Now, God's omniscient, and he understands our frame. Here in Romans chapter 4, verse 23, Romans 4, 23, it says, now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. Now, the context is Abraham there. God imputed his righteousness to him because Abraham believed what God said. God promised some things, and Abraham believed it. And we in the New Testament, of course, in a different situation, we believe on Jesus Christ, given what the Word of God says, within the gospel of Christ. And then God gives us his righteousness. He imputes it to us. And that's what's being spoken of in verse 23 and 24. But here in verse 25, this is why I want you to look at it. Speaking of Christ, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again, notice, for our justification. That's one of the stated purposes for Christ being raised from the dead, so that we could be justified before God. As sure as Christ is alive then, I'm justified. He was raised so that I would be justified, and he's still alive. It's not a half-half operation. It's not, you know, so some of it's on the Lord and some of it's on you. If half of this thing's on me, then I'm not trusting Christ at all. It's not on me at all. When I believed on Christ for salvation, I believed only on Jesus Christ, period. Nothing else added to it. He's all I've got. He's all I need. Matter of fact, he's more than a need. He's a propitiation for my sins, but not for my sins only, but for the sins of the whole world. You say, well, there's more to it than that, bro. No, there's not. There's not more to it than the blood of Jesus Christ and the empty tomb and Christ seated at the right hand of God forever alive as a high priest making intercession for us before God. There's nothing more to it than that. What could you want more than that? See, this is what we have. Look at Romans 5:1. Romans 5:1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now the scripture says that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thy heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. To believe upon Christ then is a matter of his resurrection. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. If you believe he was raised from the dead, you believe he died. If you believe he died, you understand the reason for his death. It was at the cross dying for your sins. He shed his blood there, and then we believe that he was raised again. The Bible says the purpose for which he was delivered for our offenses, he was raised again for our justification. So we're justified by the resurrection of Christ, his bodily resurrection. And that is a 2,000-year-old arrangement made by God. And yet it stands good today. The blood still cleanses. The tomb's still empty. Christ died, and death will have no more dominion over him because 3 days later he arose from the dead and he's still alive. Christ is seated at the right hand of God, and the Bible says he's making intercession for us. And as sure as God the Father is pleased in Christ, God the Father is pleased in us as far as our relationship with him, as far as our standing in him. He has received us in his name for his son's glory because of what his son did for us. And God gave us to him in that sense. And now he presents us to God later on. Now God was the judge in this arrangement. He's the judge. It's not for me to say, well, I don't know if you're saved or not. Because I didn't justify you. Yeah. If you're saved, you're God's elect. Amen. And I can't sit back and go, well, I don't know if she's saved or not. It'd be useless. That's not up to me to do. No one in the Bible ever has to do that. We never find anybody we know trying to figure out who's saved, who's not saved. The fact is that if you're saved, you belong to the Lord. You're already justified. You're already sanctified. You're enjoying the benefits of propitiation because of your substitution. There's a washing of regeneration that's taking place. There's a renewing of the Holy Ghost that's taking place. You are not what you were according to the Word of God. Case closed, you belong to God. And being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so that's not going to change. That's not going to be overruled. We are just. God has ruled on our behalf. We are justified. Christ has taken care of it all. Now, justified, you've heard it said this way. It means just as if I'd never sinned. All right? And that's a cute way of explaining the doctrine, but it works. It works. Because of the matter of imputation. And imputation is another work of God's grace involved in salvation. And imputation, if you understand what that means, you know not only is salvation by God's grace, but once you're saved, you're always saved because of this work of imputation. God took my sins and put them on Christ. God takes his righteousness and puts them to my account. Justifies me on his righteousness alone. Meaning that if I'm going to lose my salvation, I've got to mar the record of Christ. Friend, if you've got the power to mar the record of Christ, none of us are going to heaven. If Christ sins, we're all, our goose is cooked. We're done. He's not going to sin. He didn't justify me on my record. He justified me on his record. He put his righteousness to me. And the Bible says that when he puts that righteousness to us, he doesn't impute sin. He's not going to charge our record with sin after we've received Christ because Christ took care of it. Christ stands good for it. Sin that we're guilty of, sin potential, all of it, past, present, and future. And you've heard it said, and it's true. Someone says, well, how could Christ die for sins you've not even committed yet? When Christ died for sins, you hadn't committed any sin yet. You hadn't even been born yet. He died for all sin, past, present, and future. Now, I don't know why somebody'd want to debate this. The Bible's plain about this. I don't know why somebody'd want to say, well, that's not the way it works, preacher, and sit there and come up with Matthew 24:13 and try to overthrow everything I've said because they've got Matthew 24:13 out of context. He that shall endure to the end shall be saved, preacher. You got to endure. And they're just ignoring everything in the passage of what it talks about enduring. namely a period of time, which we're not in. You know, it's strange, but people will fight and argue and debate, pulling scriptures out of tribulation context or Old Testament situations to try to prove that all these blessings God gave us in New Testament salvation doesn't mean that we're saved by grace through faith forever. And that's the strangest thing you're ever going to see, to argue this thing. I don't know if it's family zeal and grandma didn't believe in eternal security, or I was raised in a church that didn't preach it, and for me to admit to it would mean that everyone's wrong. You know, you got to get over that. You just need to determine right now, everyone's wrong. The Bible says, let God be true and every man a liar. People lie with not even meaning to. They just get things wrong. We don't get our Bible doctrine from men. We get our Bible doctrine from the Bible. Look back at chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. Look at verse 19. Romans 3 verse 19. Dealing with the blessings of imputation and justification, its role in justification. Verse 19, now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now, the righteousness of God without the law, is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. For there's no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, that is, Jew or Gentile, being justified freely. There it is, justified, it's done. Verse 24, being justified freely by his grace, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time, not just the past, to declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness. Why? That he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It's excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. And just skipping over a few verses, look at chapter 4 again. Chapter 4 verse 1. What shall we say then that Abraham our father as pertaining to the flesh hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward, not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man, unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Now, brethren, that is a great setup. Amen. Where we get in on what Christ has done for us, and God imputes to us his righteousness, and says, okay, you're justified, done deal. I'm not going to mar the record of Christ. I'm not going to charge you with sin from here on out. It's sin in you. And that's what we got to deal with and sanctifying ourselves. Now, someone said, well, your record's got to stand good. No, my record's what was taking me to hell to begin with. That's why I was going to hell. He took care of my record. And he gave me his. That's a blessing. Now, really, that's one of those things, really, that you would have no right to believe unless it was in the Bible. And it is. You talk about good. That's good. God giving you his righteousness because that's what you needed. God said, I'll put my righteousness to your account. And that's what he did. That's imputation. And that imputation has led to our justification. And the reason is so that God might be just and the justifier of them which believe in Jesus. So no one gets to brag. No one gets to glory. No one gets to boast. God is just because sins are accounted for in Christ and righteousness is provided in Christ. And it's the only way that God, being a just God, can justify an unclean sinner. Because everything that needs to be covered, everything that needs to be dealt with, everything that needs to be paid for, everything that needs to be cleansed, everything that needs to be obeyed, it's all done in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it can't be done joining a church. It can't be done in praying 11 times a day. It can't be done in being dunked in water. It can't be done in eating a piece of bread and drinking some hooch. It can only be done in faith in Jesus Christ. That's the only way of salvation, friend. And once you're saved, you're always saved. Amen. All right, let's pray. Father, thank you, Lord God, for your word and for the grace that you've given to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you, Lord God, for this arrangement, Lord, of grace, that we have this standing in Christ. And it'd be too good to believe, Lord, if this was just preaching and just teaching, somebody up and giving a denominational viewpoint, but to see it all proven by Scripture, that is a blessing, Lord God. Knowing it before we came together, yet being reminded of it as we come together again today, God, thank you. Thank you so much, Lord, that not only have you saved us by your grace and your mercy,